we can bear witness God's way according to the book of Revelation. One of the things that are clearly understood by the book of Revelation is that it's about unveiling. And what is it about unveiling? Well, truly the glory of Christ. Scripture is about Christ. And so if there is an unveiling at all, it is about the glory of Christ. And we see the glory of Christ throughout the book of Revelation revealed to the world in many ways. And so we're going to be looking at that as we go through this. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, we just ask that you would work within our hearts today, that we might not only see your glory, but we might radiate that glory. That as with unveiled faces, we may proclaim the unadulterated truth of Jesus Christ in our lives. May your light shine within our hearts so that we might be set upon a hill in this world and proclaim the message. Lord, show us how to do that. As we look at very specific incidences that you call our attention to, the beginning of this book. Open our eyes, Lord. I give you thanks in your name. Amen. Looking at Revelation chapter 2, and before we jump into there, if you just kind of keep your finger there and look into 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, and then we'll jump into 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 reads this way, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord from the Spirit. Therefore," chapter 4, verse 1, "since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even," verse 3, "if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might believe, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." One of the things that Paul is conveying very strongly is that we are called to convey this message unveiled. And much of what Revelation is about is the unveiling of Christ Jesus among us. And this is truly what you're going to see as you look at this book. And it is much a part of the message of the witness of Revelation, that it should stir us to make sure that Christ is unveiled in the church. That is to say, that the church looks like Christ, the best way to put it. So we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 2, and we've been looking at the church at Ephesus. And here again, within the context of Christ standing among the churches, and as if they were lampstands, and we have actual stars over them. Is that not correct? Within the book of, within the chapter 1. And the fact that it says that Jesus is walking around these lampstands is conveying to us that he is what? Pardon me? With us? Yes, with us. Intimately acquainted with us, observing everything that we do, involved in our lives. And so him walking around these candlesticks is conveying that he knows. In fact, it's one of the things that you'll see repeated over and over again as he mentions the seven churches. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. "I know your deeds." See that? You go a little bit further and you look at the church of Smyrna, verse 9, I know your tribulation. Right? Pergamum, verse 13, I know where you dwell. Verse 19, when he talks about Thyatira, I know your deeds. I mean, is there any church that he doesn't say that he doesn't know? And everyone he conveys, I know what's going on. And this is part of him walking around the church. I know what's happening. I know who you are. I know your life. Now, to some of us, I guess that would be discomforting. But the fact of the matter is that he's really conveying, I know what you're dealing with. And I know what needs to be straightened out. And when he begins to share certain things with them, he drops, if I can say it this way, he drops certain hints that convey, yeah, I know that street, I know that place, I know what you're looking at, I know what's important to you. And even in when he begins to talk about those things that are the rewards that he's going to give the church, he always brings up things that they're very much aware of and it's very much a part of their life. It would be like Jesus walking around here and he goes, yeah, I know that cemetery right next to you and I know where you are there. I know that you're just right off of the beach. I know that's your place. And if you remain faithful, boy, do I have a beach for you. It's crystal clear. I know how you guys enjoy these things, and I know how you enjoy your relaxation, but I have one far greater. And he'll literally use that which you're used to seeing on the scene to do two things. One, I believe that it's true, but two, to convey to them that he knows what is valuable to them and he knows what they're struggling with. And so he'll get very specific in those instances. We look at Revelation chapter 2, and we start off, of course, with Ephesus, and one of the things that is clearly conveyed is that they have left their first love, and we talked about this a little bit last week. He refers to the fact that in spite of this great flaw, they don't put up with the Nicolaitans. Does anybody know who these Nicolaitans are? They're going to actually come up again, and they're not people that watch Nick at night, so who could they be? So who are these Nicolaitans people?
They're Christians who, I guess, they're an easy way to put it, they flaunt their freedom. They live their lives, you know, the way they want to, not the way God wants them.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
They're
who?
So they were not Christians.
Well, yeah, they call themselves Christians, yeah.
But they are not, right? In fact, you see them a little bit further on in the chapter, don't you? In which there is a description and seems to be tied in some way with the teaching of Balaam, verse 14 and 15, when he's talking to the church of Pergamum. But I have few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. So in a way, he's kind of given a parallel of understanding to these individuals. How would the Nicolaitans relate to the Ephesians? And let's see if we can get a little bit more definitive about who the Nicolaitans are. Does anybody else have any more information on these individuals? Obviously, they have something to do with somebody taking the gospel, using it for their own benefit, and getting wealthy off of it. Would you say that would be an accurate way of relating that, because he uses Balaam in the whole scenario, and we know that's what Balaam was, basically a prophet for hire, right? So there must be some parallel there. The name itself actually is a compound word. If we were to use the first part, Niklos and Laos, are the two compound words that put together Nicolaitans. Niklos is a word that conveys that they seek power over, to conquer. and Laos is people. So they seek to conquer people. That is to say, they seek to conquer and manipulate people. And the Nicolaitans were a little bit like, and to me, I was trying to think of what is pretty similar to what they were doing. And probably something similar to this would be the Masons, in which they had their own power force, and they began to manipulate that power force for money reasons, and they begin to manipulate people and push certain people out or cause people to want to be a part of them because of their great power. And they wield great power. They wield great success, having a form of religiosity and gospel. Could be a lot like it in that any really power-hungry group that begins to manipulate people for their own. Of course, the Pharisees were very much a like this and were mirrored this, in which they would manipulate and exploit people as Jesus would come into the temple, and the very fact that they were exploiting the people, that's why he turns over the tables. Right.
You know, one is a legalist, you know, guilt, right. And self-righteousness. And the other one is like, hey, you know, it's okay to drink. It's okay to, you know, engage in these things because you have us.
Yeah, and it's all about the secret society, and it's all about me telling you what you need to know. You're just a poor nobody. Let me walk you through this. And it is using that power to manipulate. Now, the fact that the Ephesians could not stand, he wants to bring out, I appreciate the fact that you're standing strong against the Nicolaitans. How would that in some way relate to their problem, which is leaving their first love? Yes. how would that relate to their big problem is they left the, yes. Yes. Aggressive, hostile, offensive, nasty way. They're going to set you straight, but they're not really.
They don't care for the person. They just care that, you know, that they're doing wrong in front of them.
Right. It is possible to be right and not be holy.
Godly, but not right.
Right, but not godly. Okay, so the picture that we have are seven lampstands that that Christ is standing around. Two we're going to be looking at specifically. Yes? That reality of that relationship.
Yeah.
And it's always...
everything else. They were discerners. They had all these things. They could see what was wrong, and they had the right doctrine. They looked good, but the relationship was wrong.
And it's going to reveal itself in all other relationships.
Yes.
So you're going to be hostile right. In the way that you handle things. Although you're doing the right thing, you're holding back the evil, you're just doing it in the wrong way.
Right.
All right, so you have the candlesticks, and Christ actually says, I'm going to take yours away if you don't repent of this, if you don't go back. What do we know about, what were you going to say?
I didn't know that was a candlestick.
That's a candlestick.
Good looking candlestick, too. Yeah. Looks like the 4th of July.
What did you think it was?
That might be a firecracker.
That's a star. That's a star.
It's
supposed to be a star over it. Not supposed to be a hot flame.
It looked like it.
Sorry.
Obviously, you've left your first love. So this is just the right lesson for you.
Call you Nicholas.
All right, so we do have candlesticks, and that one is X'd out. Why is it, what do we know about Ephesus? What do we know about the place of Ephesus? Now, the way I put it, and I purposely didn't draw a map because I'm really not a good artist. But was on the coast at the time. I think now it's not, but both Smyrna and Ephesus were on the coast. But Ephesus was one of the main coast places at this time, for the east and the west, and all kinds of faith and all kind of cults were there. But what we do know is that at the hub of Ephesus is the temple Diana, or Artemis, depending on if you're Greek or Roman. A huge temple. What we understand was one of the seven wonders of the world. Also had a Colosseum in which they did the sports, from which I understand, even to this day, you can count, and they figure at least 50,000 could go in that stadium, the city itself being a minimum of 250,000 people. So a lot of people, a lot of pressure to go the godless way. A church almost has to feel like we're going to have to be strict in order to survive this place. Of all the influences that were coming in upon them. Ephesus had in the Temple of Diana what they called the Tree of Life in the Temple of Diana, in which if you were a criminal and you were unrepentant, you could run into the Temple of Diana and find asylum. Unrepentant criminal. Unrepentant. What Jesus is going to say is, if you'll repent, I'll give you the tree of life in heaven. And so he's going to use that kind of imagery that they're very well acquainted with, and they understand fully. And he is going to call them to himself. So the surrounding itself almost delegates that they take tough stands. And let me just say this. If, in fact, you're surrounded by very, very difficult circumstances in which people are trying to cause you to compromise your faith, you can go one of two ways. You can put all of your trust in Jesus, or you can try to fight it. And Ephesus has been going the round of trying to fight it. I mean, they're hanging in there. They've got their gloves on. They're going to make it happen. And you just find yourself getting angry and hostile, and you begin to be separatist, exclusionaries, in the fact that, I'm not even going to hang out with that guy, and I'm not going to have anything to do with him. And yet, one of the things that we see in the book of Ephesians is that he's trying to convey, look, you're all one household in Christ. And so he's trying to break down those barriers, but there's this resistance because look at those Gentiles, they're so unholy, and yet Paul conveys this great mystery. Yes. And from what I understand, I believe it is Polycarp that actually is probably a young man at the time this letter is written. Polycarp, a disciple of John. Polycarp ends up being burned to death in this region for his faith. So some amazing things. We know that there's the intensity of the evil one is just literally surrounding them. They're fighting to stay. So how then does he want them to bear witness, I guess, is the point that we want to ask ourselves. Because clearly, the very fact that he's designating the churches as lamps is telling us that there is a purpose to their existence, and that is to be a light. Matthew chapter 5, if you take a moment, turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. Familiar passage, but it's just a reminder that this is what Christ has called the church to do. Matthew chapter 5, if you drop on down to verse 14, he says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put under a basket, but on the lampstand. I think one of the reasons why he uses the basket there, and really it is a peck measure, that which would be filled with fruit, is he's trying to convey two things at once, and that is to say that when the basket is upside down, it can't be bearing fruit. And he's conveying, this is not the purpose of your light, but the purpose of your light is to bear fruit to such an extent that the world is going to see this light. It goes on and says, nor does anyone light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see. That to me, that such a way is the big trick of the whole thing, isn't it? Because it's real easy to get on the stage and start trying to shine. But do we shine in such a way that men see our good works and glorify God and not glorify? I mean, we live in a day and age where everybody wants to be on stage. But are you doing it in such a way that they're not looking at you, but they're looking at God? That's the light. That's what really displays the light. Yes. Well, and John is written, we believe, in the city of Ephesus.
But to shine a light as the right way to live.
Shine the light, right. Also in the Gospel of John, he says, they will know you're my disciples, how?
By your love for one another.
For one another, right? By your love for one another. And this is one thing that's not, and here again, the Gospel of John, written in Ephesus. So the emphasis is going to be clearly what is happening. You're leaving your first love. What's happening in your life? Yes. Yeah, and it's interesting that all these churches he deems as churches, as
right.
His church.
Exactly, and there are those in those churches
right.
That he's calling out. But it's interesting because that's what I see. I see more of a form of godliness without the power.
Yeah.
That people grab on to, you know, even in the salvation, well, when did you come to the Lord? Well, I remember when I was 8 years old, I came, I got baptized, my dad gave me a nice little hat and a suit. Are wonderful things, but where's the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God, the truth in your salvation
yeah.
Is non-existent.
Yeah. And you really see at the early stages of the church in which it becomes amalgamated into the Roman government with Constantine and Constantinople and this whole city being elevated as God's city, and then them going out and marching and literally killing people for the sake of the gospel, you know.
Well, we see about, like, the Samaritans, a good example.
Yeah, yeah. Right. We're going to get you converted,
yeah,
if it kills us, and you too. You know?
Yeah. And I think that's what we're looking at.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's true. So he says, clearly they are intensely involved, but their love has left. And he makes a statement here in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and this is going to be one of the themes, and if you have your sheet with you, it's one of the reasons why I have down at the bottom, walk in the victory of Christ. Because much of what he's going to be saying to the church is, you need to overcome, overcome, overcome. And the one that overcomes gets this, the one that overcomes. And in case you have a hard time relating, all you have to do is think of the tennis shoe, Nike, or Nike, I think we call it, and that's the word overcome in the Greek. So it is God's desire for us to become victorious. And he'll also use the word for the crown. And the word for crown that he'll use is not a kingly crown, but what is called a Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. So when he uses the word crown in Revelation, he'll use the Stephanos, which I think it's only appropriate that Stephen was the first martyr that we see in the church having the crown of victory. And this is one of the things that he'll say to the church, you remain faithful to the end, you'll receive this crown. So we'll see this emphasis throughout the book of Revelation that God, if in fact we're walking with Christ, we are victorious. We are going to win. We are going to overcome. And then alongside of that, the emphasis of Revelation is the unveiling of Christ, and Christ unveiling his glory, and Christ unveiling the world. And literally the taking back of the title deed is Christ unveiling what is the condition of the world when he takes it back. And, you know, I know a lot of times people read or think of the book of Revelation, oh, God is just slamming everybody in there. No, no. When he begins to unveil the world, what is in the world? Brother is killing brother. Wars against nations. Yeah, this isn't God igniting the war. This is who we are that is being unveiled as Jesus is revealing the hearts of man. And ultimately, he opens a seal in which the beings or the spirits that have literally been held within the pits of the earth come up. And we go, whoa, we didn't even know that that influence was a part of this old earth. And he begins to unveil all these things. Much of the revelation is about the unveiling of the wickedness of the world. Yes.
I just can't agree anymore on that. I mean, that, you have talked about that millennium too. I know that. It's got to be that.
Yeah.
It's got to be that.
It's got to be that.
Here they are with 1,000 years reigning with all peace, harmony, the love of Christ, yeah, as victory. And here we are at the end.
Yeah.
The unleash of life and death.
Yeah.
At the end.
Yeah.
To show the wickedness of our heart.
Yeah. And the final nail, so to speak, in the coffin. I was only saved because of your mercy upon me. It was not because of my perception and my ability to keep myself, even when I saw righteousness reigning. Well, I think one of the big arguments, of course, is how could Lucifer fall from heaven when he was in a perfect place? How could Adam and Eve fall when they're in this Garden of Eden? And he says, it's in all your hearts. It's more than not dropping out of the race. It's victorious in Christ. And victorious means, yeah, enduring to the end. But that endurance has a lot of definition behind it. In that it not only bears up under, but it bears up willingly. It's as if you were willingly taking that burden upon yourself and holding on to the burden willingly. That's quite a thought, isn't it, when you think about that. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Why would he use this particular phrase? Well, one of the things that I conveyed to you, in the temple of Diana in Ephesus, there was a tree which they called the tree of life that was granted to those that were unrepentant criminals. And they could find asylum if, in fact, they ran inside the temple of Diana. Of course, what he conveys is there was a tree of life in heaven, in the great paradise of God, that you'll be granted if you do repent from your ways. But more than that, is he telling us anything about the tree of life? Now, the only thing I'm asking you to do is put within context the church of Ephesus. So knowing, I mean, of all the churches, he seems to emphasize this tree of life the most with Ephesus. Why would he do that with the church of Ephesus? Yes, sir. Sounds a little bit like Colossians, doesn't it? Set your affections on things above. And now he'll write in this same book in Revelation 22, and I think specifically in verse 2 and other verses in chapter 22 about the tree of life. When he writes about that, he describes this tree as being literally fed by the waters from the throne of God, and that bears fruit in each month for the healing of the nations. So what is this tree of life? We know that in the garden, according to Genesis, it was located, and Scripture conveys to us that it was located in the midst of the garden, along with, and it seems to tell us, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have these trees, and we know that when man sinned, the cherubim was placed in front of the pathway to the tree and would not allow, literally, a flaming sword continued to go, and no one could go past this cherubim into or to the tree of life. What is this tree of life? Why is it so important?
I think it's the tree of holiness.
Is it? We know that we're going to have life eternal in heaven, right? So just that, just being there. But partaking of the tree of life, why would I need that if I have eternal life already?
Almost
redundant, isn't it?
Yeah.
So you're saying the tree of life is a salvation tree?
No, physical life.
Back to Genesis 3:22. At the end of it, it says, "Unless he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Doesn't say, you know, that's not. I don't think it's eternal life that, as we look at it. It's being, you know, being living forever with outside of God.
Okay.
He's already said it. It's death comes from sin.
And yet it seems to have various fruits to it.
Yeah, and it's and healing of the nations.
Healing of the nations?
And Revelation, which you're thinking there can't be any sickness.
Revelation 22, verse 2.
Uh-huh. Can there be any sickness? So it has to be, maybe it's a refreshment.
Yes. Okay, let's look at Proverbs 3 together. Proverbs 3, I think verse 13 is where you're talking about. Okay. Right. The paragraph starts in 13 with how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. And the man who gains understanding, her profit is better than the profit of silver. Her gain is better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. Her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Is it beginning to describe in any way what this tree is about? So it's not just life, it's abundant life. It goes beyond that. And the partaking of this tree conveys abundance. So what is this abundant life that he's talking about in Proverbs? They seem to... I think it's in chapter 3, and we'll go to chapter 11 also, but I think if you look at chapter 3, one of the great emphasis, if you look at verse 27, is do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Life oftentimes is translated not only life, but energizing. That is to say, the force that causes you to go in motion, to do things, to enable you to do great things. What is the purpose of this power, of this energy that God has given you? Obviously, to do good to those that are around you. That becomes the energizing, in other words, the privilege of the power that is given to you is given for those who will do good with that power, so to speak. He goes on and says, don't say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow, I'll give you help. It's in your power to do it. Do it. Don't devise harm against your neighbor. Don't contend with your neighbor, verse 30. Verse 31, don't envy a man of violence. Clearly what he's conveying is that stop doing those things that are destructive. Do those things that are good. If, in fact, you grab hold of wisdom, it becomes... Now, let's look in chapter 11, if you would. And I think you were looking at verse 30. Is that... It says, verse 30, the fruit... And this is kind of the insight that Roger has given us. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Does he say anything... Before this, we come to this particular verse in chapter 11 that seems to convey the great value of this tree. Well, verse 23. Well, I'll just hit up a couple verses with you. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Now the definition of righteous, even, and this is ironic with the Pharisees, the definition of righteous was one who was benevolent and did good for other people. This is one of the reasons why in Matthew chapter 6, the Pharisees would always announce when they gave alms, because they wanted people to know that they were generous and kind to the poor. They really weren't. He goes on to say, you take advantage of widows and you steal from their houses, but outwardly you look like you're giving, and that's what they felt like was the hallmark of righteousness, so to speak. That's why David in the Psalms continues to cry out to God. He says, I cry unto you according to your righteousness. What he's crying unto God for is that he would be compassionate and benevolent towards him. We oftentimes think of righteousness as being completely holy in all things, but the Jews saw this as the greatest mark of righteousness was benevolence and kindness. And of course, this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees shouldn't have missed Jesus, because that's all that he was about. And when John says, how can I know that that he's the Messiah? He says, well, tell him the blind can see and the lame walk. And I take care of the poor. Tell him this. And you go, oh, that's right. That's the nature of God. Even Jonah knew that. That's what made him so mad. I knew that you were slow to wrath, that you were gracious and compassionate, full of loving kindness. I knew that.
So I'm...
So he is trying to focus them on with the tree of life, that which is really valuable, because they were losing sight of the goal of what was life indeed. It is mentioned another place in Scripture, isn't it not? In Proverbs chapter 13. We'll turn there in Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Goes on and says in verse 14, the teaching of a wise is a fountain of life. Verse 15, good understanding produces favor. So there is the blessing that comes with this. Chapter 15, verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. So it seems that the tree of life yields the benefit of great blessing, and that blessing is seen in the way that we speak. If you look at verse 23, a man has joy and an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word. See that? A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. All the way through, what you begin to see is, I guess Jesus would put it in these terms, joy abundant. Or he would also convey in John, abundant life. So how does he define abundant life in the Gospel of John, whether it's in chapter 11 or 10, I think it's 10, verse 10, and chapter 15, where he talks about that your joy may be made full. This is fullness of life, isn't it? How do you get that? Abide in him, and how do you abide in him?
Obedience.
What is the commandment that he says? Love one another. That's right, as I have loved you. So,
that your joy may be made full.
For joy. And joy abundant, which is, here again, a fruit of the Spirit. Yes. So what would have happened had sinful man partaken of the tree of life? Yes, he would have gone on and lived forever, but would there have been another negative benefit to that? Now all men are.
Women have to go through. Well, women go through with birth. Right? You know, you wonder if that had to happen, right? That birth wouldn't have been a hard thing.
Yeah.
You know, to live forever and still have to contend with all that. That would have been tough.
Yeah, and empowered, literally, to do these things, and yet, would it be possible that it would give you the power to do all these things for all the wrong reasons?
Absolutely.
Because your heart would be wrong. That would be the epitome of deceit, wouldn't it? But his desire truly is to give them of this tree of life. And we know that abundant life, and this is one of the things that Jesus is trying to convey to us, that abundant life really comes from loving one another. And in a way, I think he's turning to them and saying, you know, you can even start partaking of this tree now.
Well, and that's back to your relationship.
Right. And so if in fact you want, because there's a tendency to get so involved in fighting for the truth that you lose sight of the goal. And that's what's going on in the church of Ephesus. They're just so overwhelmed. Is there anything in the book of Ephesians that conveys this as well? Just in pulling up thoughts, the book of Ephesians. All right, go ahead. And I believe it's one of the reasons why in Ephesians we have in chapter 5 the relationship between man and wife that's compared to Christ and the church, is that the great emphasis is that it's about the relationship, and this is the mystery really of our faith, is that it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we see him conveying that as we were talking about Ephesians, the mystery of this, right? That oftentimes the mystery is taken out of the love relationship, and when that begins to happen, then the love begins to grow cold. By the way, it's one of the signs of the last days, that the love of many will grow cold. And you know, it's quite a phenomenon to watch. The indifference that people have towards one another, and the total disregard that they have for God. So, Church of Smyrna, we're gonna look at this. So, okay, let's go back to Ephesus. What would you say then would be that which would bear witness, according to Ephesus? What is Christ calling the church to do? To bear witness to the world. I've set you as light upon the hills. Pardon me? Repent, love one another, love the Lord with all your heart. Get the love back, get the love factor back in the relationship. Here again, we don't oftentimes think of witnessing in these terms. But Jesus is standing among the churches and he says, this is what will make you a great witness to me. You know, and I think oftentimes we focus on the mechanics of, well, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to conquer this, and I've got to tell so many people this. He says, are you loving the body that you're in? No. Well, then you're not a witness to me. Yes. Well, that's what made the converts of Muslims. Always made, that was the only thing that could make the converts, was when they could see the love, and they would wait a year and they said, there's no other faith that is like this. And it's the one thing that would distinguish the real church from the false church. I believe that the Ephesians is in here for us so that we would be forced to shake our heads and say, wait a minute, what am I doing? What is witnessing all about? So revelation is conveying to us, if in fact you want to be a light, if in fact you don't want your lampstand taken away from you, then you begin to love one another. Display that love in very tangible ways. And ultimately, love Christ with all of your heart. And here again, there's a big difference between us just doing benevolent things for one another and loving Christ first and doing benevolent things for one another. That's a huge difference in that. And it's very easy for a church to become socialistic, and people begin to expect, well, the whole reason that I'm here is for people to do things for me. No, the whole reason we're here is to glorify Christ. And Christ's love then begins to minister in appropriate ways. And I can't overemphasize this, in appropriate ways that are helpful to people rather than just helter-skelter giving according to what people's demands are. Roger, you're going to say something? Is it possible that at times serving other people, doing things for them, is not serving them?
Absolutely.
And that's why we can't trust ourselves. It is our love for Christ. And the bottom line is this going to elevate Christ Jesus? Brother is born for adversity.
Okay, born for adversity. Yeah. You'll see that. But afterwards, you'll bring peace.
Well, and I think that's what he's saying by the tree of life. He says it's going to be a tree of life to you. It's going to be energizing to you. When in fact you get yourself on that right path, stop thinking the way that you are, change your way of thinking, repent from your ways, then it's going to be a tree of life to you. And it's energizing when we serve according to God's way, in His power, with His love, rather than serve according to our way. It doesn't take long. I mean, I can start off lovingly, but before long hitting the person that I'm trying to serve just out of mere frustration because it's not working or they're not responding. A thousand different reasons why, you know, I'm losing it.
And the good part too, they can hit you in the face, they can spit at you, they can kick you.
If you do it for Christ,
but it's all great.
You're almost energized.
It's energized.
Right. Do it again.
So just opposite of what the world is.
The great tree of life and the paradise of God, which is kind of a soothing picture. Verse 8 conveys to us one of the greatest churches in the seven, and probably I would say the greatest in the seven of the churches that are mentioned in Asia Minor. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write this: the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Now, once again, everything that he says, he is saying for the purpose of what? Well, certainly to correct them, but beyond this, when he makes statements such as this that are unique seemingly to these particular churches, he is conveying something to them. We go back to Jesus was walking among the lampstands, is telling us that he's intimately acquainted, right? That's going to be a real part in this. Because that's exactly what he's going to say at the end, isn't it? And you're going to be raised up. Historically, they're going to identify with this statement also. That is to say that Smyrna was one of these ancient cities, ancient Greek cities, before 600 BC, had great notoriety among the world. Shortly after 600, it was literally almost wiped off the face of the map, so to speak. And in fact, to this day, they say that around the region where the old city was, you can see the war machines. And they've dug up some of the war machines that broke down the walls and just leveled this place. But around shortly after Alexander the Great and then his generals came into flourishing, they started rebuilding Smyrna. And they called Smyrna, and Smyrna was from that day called the city that was raised from the dead. And throughout the city were hung wreaths of victory wreaths, as well as myrrh, which, by the way, Smyrna actually comes from the word myrrh, which is one of the things that was given to Christ at the birth, right? Which represents largely what?
Suffering,
and represents that which is given to those that are dying or dead for burial, right? So so here all the appropriate things are being conveyed. Jesus, so Jesus says the very next verse, verse 9, I know you. So why is he saying what he's saying? To convey to them, I know you. And it's his way, that first announcement basically is his way of saying, I know what's going on, I know what your city is. If he wrote Jacksonville, he would say, I write to you the bold new city of the South, or something like this, however you would identify yourselves. I don't feel too bold right now, but I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. It's hard to think in degrees of being rich when you feel like you have nothing. And yet he's, once again, conveying their mind, moving their mindset into that which is of true value. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What are these people doing? Well, he kind of goes on explaining in verse 10, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. At this particular point in time, the Caesar is beginning to attack the Christians, but we also have, obviously, within the passage, intense attacks from the Jews. What's going on with these guys? What's happening? He uses a phrase, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Why would he use the term synagogue? That's what they, so obviously, their persecution is coming out of the synagogue.
Right. Which stands to reason that many of
And a building does not a church make, does it? Synagogue, does anybody know what synagogue stands for the Jews? Sunna is gathering. Coming together, gathering place. And it has a connotation of coming together, i.e. in unity. But there seems to be great hostility. Well, are you saying that Jesus is just not recognizing them as such? Like Jesus in John 8, they said, we're of the offspring of Abraham. And he says, if Abraham were your father, you would love me. You're not Abraham's offspring. So you think he's kind of saying that in this? Because obviously he continues to make reference to synagogue. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here again, he uses the term Stephanos, which is the victory wreath. I'll give you the victory wreath at the end. And on their coins and on their monuments were the victory wreaths hanging all over the place. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And here again, the emphasis of the one that was dead and now has come to life is the resurrected Smyrna. What is he conveying will be the testimony of the church of Smyrna? Being faithful till death. So love is what he's asking for in Ephesus. What he's asking for in Smyrna is perseverance. Until death, right? So what does that look like? Are there times, and 1 Peter is really a key to this. Are there times at your workplace, are there times even within a home that the best witness that you can do is to say nothing? 1 Peter is very strong about this. Women who have an unbelieving husband in chapter 3 says, by your gentle and quiet behavior that you might win them over without a word. When it talks about the fact that you have an employer that really is hostile towards you, how do you respond back? And it says, by your respect towards him. Yes?
When you're talking about overcome, I was thinking, okay, it's more than just a victory of winning the race. It displays that hope and trust that our rewards are eternal. And that's what I see, that he's warning them that it's going to get worse. And your witness is that the hope you have is not here. It's for eternity. And that he is faithful and there will be. And that hope is evident.
And so what's the goal in the book of Revelation to do what? By virtue of its name, is to unveil. And what are we wanting to unveil? The glory of Christ. And how do we unveil the glory of Christ? See, we don't think of witnessing as being the unveiling of Christ. But that's what victory is about. That's what witnessing is about. We are bearing witness to the victorious one. And how did he win? Well, Peter tells us that while on the cross, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. That's pretty intense if you think about it, because it's real easy to be critical of everybody and everything around you and think that you're doing it under the name of Jesus, but you're not. Now, Jesus was not going around criticizing, although he took very strong stands, especially against religious leaders. But when it came clearly to the world, he came to seek and to save that which is lost, and on that cross, the glory of God was manifested. In fact, he says very clearly in John, the hour has now come that you, Father, will be glorified. And how was he glorified? By hanging on the cross. Oftentimes, the greatest witness that we can bear is by hanging on the cross. Right, let me put it another way. This is evangelism. Hard to think, because we think of evangelism as jumping up on the soapbox and yelling and screaming at everybody and taking John 3:16, which I'm really thankful about, but taking John 3:16 out in the games. Those are all good things, and I'm not saying that. But we miss, I think, some of the greatest opportunities of evangelism that God has called the church to do.
Later, she called me up and said,
Again, endurance always has, and perseverance always has with it, a confident expectation of good. And I think sometimes we as Christians, we think that just hanging in there with a face that is clearly down in the dumps is perseverance, but it's not.
I should do that because I had given up on her. So I guess that's where the vocalness comes in. But certainly,
obviously, somebody planted, somebody watered, and you got to reap. And that's one of the great benefits of that, isn't it? Okay, so we'll be looking at the different churches, and I just want to remind you as we look at them that when he begins to mention specific things, he is mentioning things that they are very much acquainted with. Nowhere does it stand out greater to me that when he talks about the church at Laodicea and he says, you know, I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And the very fact that their waters come from the hills of hot springs, and by the time their water came into the city, that was a big problem of Laodicea. By the time the water came into Laodicea, it wasn't cold, it wasn't hot, it was lukewarm, and nobody could drink it. And so they knew exactly what he was talking about when he made that statement. So all of the examples that he's going to be giving them are examples that they would be acquainted with, whether it be the rewards or be the things that he's pointing out to them. And what it's showing is that he's intimately involved and acquainted with what's going on. It's almost as if God is standing there as Christ is walking among the churches, and he's telling you and I, and he's saying, look, I know everything about you. You know, I think sometimes we think prayer is just informing God of what's happening. And that's not what prayer is about at all. He already knows everything that's happening, but he wants you to admit it. Well, Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your word that reveals to us what witnessing is about. And I have to admit that it's very easy for me to get off the path into the mechanics of it and into the necessity of proclaiming your word. And I see the evil around me and I want to take stands and I know I have to do the right thing. And Lord, I get so wrapped up in doing the right thing that I don't have the right heart. Lord, I just ask that you would create in us your heart, that we might keep set before us that which is truly valuable, and that we would aim towards that goal of the tree of life, which would endow with that which is beneficial and would care and heal rather than destroy and tear down. Lord, we want to be a healing nation. We want to be a healing people. We want to point to you and bring great blessing. And we know that when we do this, there will be a great energy within our own lives and a new life. Lord, we pray that as time comes where we have to suffer for doing what is right, that we would do it in such a way that it would literally reflect you, that we would not revile back, that we would not criticize back, that we would not grumble, that we would not complain, that we would not even see it as a bad thing, but that we would rejoice in the fact that you are being glorified. Lord, help us in this, that we might be the testimony that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, everybody got the final sheet on this. All right, good. You got enough of those to wallpaper your house, I think. Need to start saving trees.